Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in Volume 2, Show 2. And last time we had a great look at the beginnings of development, really, of the city and kind of spreading it out. And is that where we're going to continue today?
Yes, we are. Yeah. Okay. We've already seen the interplay between the two characters of Volume 2, the Lion, which is Peter Richard Kenrick, and the fourth city as St. Louis is beginning to grow rapidly, and the founding of Saints Peter and Paul Parish as a coming together of both of those things. What we're seeing then is that St. Louis is large enough now that they have to start taking themselves pretty seriously and organizing. And so the city government divided the city into six wards in order to deal with the complexities of urban life. And
right.
We've seen already that urban life is being pretty complex. Madame Choteau has sold off the original estate there right downtown and turned it into office complexes. Choteau's pawn is also drained, and we'll see how that ends up developing. Let's take a look at each of the wards because they're very different in character. First ward is south of Choteau's pawn in Mill Creek. So think in terms of, again, think in terms of all those railroad tracks around Union Station. South of that is going to be the area that we're talking about being the first ward. And it's populated pretty much with immigrants. It was congested. Most of the immigrants there were day laborers. Remember, they're just arriving in St. Louis and trying to find work and all. There are a few free blacks that are living in that area also. There are very few slaves. You're not going to find slaves in the first ward.
Okay.
There wouldn't be any call for them at all. Mm-hmm. The second ward is coming up closer to downtown. So the first ward is the furthest south. The next ward is closer to downtown. And there you're going to find most of the old Creole population. Now, this is not going to be the new political elite that Eric Sandweiss is talking about. These are going to be the old people who did not have a lot of property and a lot of money. Were not necessarily involved in the fur trade and that sort of thing. And they're going to be living, many of them, in the same old homes that were there that they built in the 1700s.
Wow, okay.
And so it's actually quite, we would call it quaint today, but they would call it dingy.
Okay.
And this extends along and west of Mill Creek and what had been the pond. It was nicknamed French Town. And as I say, it was in a pretty dingy state by this time. Industry is moving into the area and beginning to locate there. They're buying up the property pretty cheap. And so, for instance, one of the big companies in that particular area is called White Lead and Oil Company. So you can imagine that there's a lot of pollution.
Mm-hmm.
You know. So when you go further north into what we think of today as downtown St. Louis, that's the third ward and the fourth ward. They're located in the center city, and they run basically from the riverfront westward all the way to 4th Street.
Okay.
Now, think in terms of Market Street, Walnut, Pine, those streets there.
Yes.
Okay. And you go west out to 4th Street. Remember, St. Louis is a series of rises.
Uh-huh.
So you rise to 4th Street, and then you have a plateau that takes you all the way to 12th Street, and there's another rise at 12th Street. And then there's another rise at Jefferson. All this is now starting to get developed. That had all been, from the foundation of the city on, had been prairie land and was open for small game hunting and for berry picking and harvesting wood and all those sorts of things. But now it's being sold and it's being divided up, and they're building homes and offices and things of that nature in that area too.
That's a pretty significant area to St. Louis now.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, see, there, and that's the other thing. That's what's so typical about St. Louis is that when it's originally founded, remember that you had the Place des Armes, you had Maxent Leclerc et Compagnie block, and then you had Place d'Église in the center of the city. And everything to the north was going to be residential and commercial. South was residential and commercial. And that sets the pattern that continues out all the way to today.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all the important cultural, religious, commercial centers of St. Louis are all located on that same axis that continues all the way out to Clayton.
It does, all the way.
So what we had then is the building of things like Lucas Place, which was, you know, very exclusive neighborhood. Connor, O'Fallon, and Christie additions are all being set there. These are all graceful residences. And one of the things that tells us that there's money in this, the third and fourth ward, is the slaves. Okay. I said before that there's almost no slaves down in the first ward. Okay, or even in the second ward, there's not much. But in this area here, 67% of all the slaves in St. Louis are located in the third ward. Now, what are they doing there? Household slaves.
I was going to say they're taking care of the homes.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yeah, they're domestic help, yeah. Property values also reflect this elite nature of these wards. I mentioned last time around, I was trying to come up with the numbers on this. Let me give you an example. In the first ward, the per front foot ranged between $1.50 and $4. And a lot in the third ward sold for $200 per front foot.
Wow.
That's the difference.
That's a tremendous difference.
Now, a little bit further north of that, in the third and fourth ward, now these are the elites as you're going west, but there are a couple pockets in the third and fourth ward, especially around Wharf Street, you know, right down in the right by the river itself.
Right.
And that area is called Battle Row, and it is not elite. Here you have a lot of saloons, and they're there to take care of the boatmen that are coming off of the paddle wheelers. Warehouses are there also. Some of them are being converted into boarding houses, again, for the river traffic.
Mm-hmm.
And a little bit further north of this, some of the, you don't want to call them subdivisions, but they're little clusters.
Uh-huh.
One was Clapper Alley.
Oh, my.
And basically, that was populated by free blacks and poor whites.
Uh-huh.
And I believe that's going to be the neighborhood of the Scotts, Dred and Harriet Scott.
Oh.
I think that's the neighborhood they're going to be. Then there are other sub-neighborhoods that were called Wildcat Chute. It's C-H-U-T-E, not,
right.
Not the other. Okay.
Okay.
There's another one called Happy Hollow. And then a third one called Paradise Alley.
Wow.
They're making fun, of course.
Yes, yes, yes.
Now, beyond that, you've got, as you go further north, you're going to come to the fifth and sixth wards. Okay. And these are going to be a lot like the first ward in the south. A lot of immigrants, very congested, working class families, and some light industry. The census of 1850 reflects the extraordinary changes and growth that has come to St. Louis in just one decade. So the first decade that that Bishop Kenrick is in St. Louis is going to see just an incredible growth. By 1850, the population of St. Louis is 78,000 people.
Wow.
It's a 373% growth. 373% growth. That made St. Louis twice the size of Pittsburgh.
Wow. Oh, I didn't realize that.
Yes, it was twice the size of Pittsburgh and over three times the size of Chicago. Although New Orleans and Cincinnati were still larger than St. Louis, but their growth rate in the 1840s was, in Cincinnati, it was 149%. Ours is 373%. And New Orleans was only 14%.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so tremendous growth taking place. Over 40% of St. Louis was either German or Irish in the first generation.
First generation.
First generation, 40%.
Wow.
You know, so when we start getting all worked up about immigrants taking over our country and all that kind of stuff. Well, they did, back in the 1840s, yeah. If you add in the second and third generations, okay, of Irish and Germans, over 50% of the city of St. Louis was ethnic, either Irish or German. And that's going to grow. that's going to continue to grow. Many of these arrived penniless. They were seeking any kind of work they could get. And many of them...
they worked.
They did. And many of them received aid from the Sisters of Charity, who were running Melamphy Hospital, or St. Louis Hospital at the time. Brian Melamphy himself, and we'll talk more about him later on, just a tremendous Catholic layman. He died in 1850. He had left so much money to so many institutions, Catholic institutions, but also when he died, he left $500,000 in order to assist these immigrants.
Wow.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
Others also joined in. You had a group known as the Friends of Ireland, who specifically helped Irish get a start when they came over. Another was William Greenleaf Elliott, who is the founder of Washington University. He's a New Englander who also founded a Centenary Church here in St. Louis, and he's going to be aiding immigrants regardless of their religious background. Many of them are going to be Catholic, who are going to be helped by this man who is actually a Unitarian minister. There's also another group called the Ladies Benevolent Society that'll be helping out. And, of course, later on we'll be talking more about the St. Vincent de Paul Society, which was the very first chapter here in the United States was here in St. Louis.
You know, I never knew that. We talked about that previously. And
yes.
We started, it was like started like 5 years after it was started in France or something.
In France.
Still amazes me. I'm just really impressed by that.
Yeah, it's believed that Brian Melamphy had met Friedrich Ozanin in Paris and was so impressed that when he came back, he came back with stories about this. The immigrants themselves banded together, especially under the leadership of some of the Catholic priests. One of those early examples of this was at St. Mary's of the Victories Church downtown, that grand old church. It's surrounded by highways right now, but it's still there. Pastor there was Father Ambrose Heim. It's H-E-I-M. And he saw the problems that the immigrants had, and he developed a parish bank because the immigrants didn't trust American banks. And rightly so, because back in those days, if you put your money in a bank and the bank went under, you lost your money.
Oh, yeah.
There was no FDIC back then. And so they didn't want to trust that. And at the same time, they didn't want to keep whatever money they had at home.
Right.
That's dangerous, and there's no interest coming off of it and all. And so they would give the money to Father Heim. And what Father Heim would do is he would lend the money out at a small interest rate. So there would be some money made off of that money, and then he could then pay dividends to the subscribers to his little bank. And everything was going along fine until Bishop Kenrick found out about it. He reassigned Father Heim to the cathedral.
Oh, I see. Okay.
He made him his secretary. And then he said, bring your bank with you. I want to see how this works. And they established what's called the Bishop's Bank. And he ended up doing the same thing. And at one point, the Bishop's Bank was more trusted than any commercial bank in St. Louis. When the city itself got into trouble, they actually went to the Bishop's Bank and got a loan from Bishop Kenrick in order to just pay salaries
for
the city. Yeah. You also, in 1846, the German Catholic Benevolent Society was founded. Even before that, in 1850, the German St. Vincent Orphan Society was founded. We also had another group that is still with us today, the Catholic Knights of America. Yeah. And from the very beginning, they began providing insurance and social activities. And then also another group that brought in all the different German societies into one overarching group called the Zentralverein, the Central Union, which is almost with us today. It's kind of hard to find, but there still is a building, I believe, just north of St. Louis University, where the Zentralverein headquarters is located.
Is that right?
And I remember, I guess it's still there. I remember when I was working on my dissertation, I did research there because they had a wonderful collection of old newspapers. And I was able to use, I mean, these were the original newspapers, not microfilm. No, these were the original newspapers from the 1870s. And so it was really fun to be able to read some of the German dailies and find out what was going on in St. Louis.
Oh, my goodness, I never knew that.
Yeah, I haven't been there in many years, but I think it's still there. So anyway.
Oh, what a treasure that is if we still do have it.
Yeah. Typically, the Germans gathered together and formed faith communities.
Mm-hmm.
And then what they would do is they would ask the bishop for recognition and for a priest. Irish parishes were different. Typically, what happened is that the Irish parishes formed around a charismatic Irish priest.
Okay.
Who would be given the task of founding a parish and then go out and hunt up potential parishioners.
Okay.
That's how parishes were forming here in St. Louis, by and large, the English-speaking parishes, the German parishes. And we'll be looking at a lot of these parishes.
Oh, it's going to be fun.
Yeah, it really is, because they're just really interesting characters that are involved in this. And that parish life, which is so important to the church, is really got its foundation.
What treasure we have here in St. Louis.
Yeah. So when you look at what that the church makes available to immigrants who are coming in, you've got parishes, benevolent societies, social clubs, all of these help to give some stability and security to the vulnerable immigrants as
care
they
for
come.
The people. Yeah.
Yeah, and they're coming into an American city and trying to assimilate into that. St. Louis then is a region. It's going to be dominated by technological and commercial changes. The whole social fabric that was at once welcoming and then at the same time is hostile to newcomers.
Okay.
And the bishops are going to have to respond to these in various ways.
Uh-huh.
We've already seen where Bishop Rosati was very concerned about the anti-Catholic newspapers who were being established.
Yes.
And how he established the Shepherd of the Valley in order to do that. And that went out of business. Bishop Kenrick's going to bring it back again. Hey. By 1850, St. Louis could boast of 10 Catholic parishes.
Wow.
And went from 1 to 10, serving some 27,000 Catholics. The largest is no longer the cathedral, which, of course, had been the only church in St. Louis, Catholic church. Now you have a number of others. The cathedral still had 4,450 members. And that's something to sneeze at.
Not on, even today.
Yeah. Another one that was very close to that was a little bit further north at St. Joseph's, now the Shrine of St. Joseph's on Biddle Street. That had 4,000 members. St. Patrick's, which was in that same neighborhood, mm-hmm. that one had 5,000 members.
Wow.
Yeah. You also had St. Francis Xavier. Now, it's not the St. Francis Xavier today, of course. It's the one down on Washington, but it was still staffed by the Jesuits. And by this time, it had 3,000 members. St. Mary of the Victories and Saints Peter and Paul each had around 2,000 members apiece. And St. Michael's, which was on the north side, also the near north side, that had about 2,000 members. And then you had three other parishes that were under 2,000. And that was St. Vincent de Paul, which is still there today, St. John the Apostle and Evangelist, which is still very much there today, and then Holy Trinity, which is not there anymore. This was
not most Holy Trinity.
Okay. That's right. It was located down in the Carondelet area.
Okay.
Okay, and as I say, it's no longer with us. It'd be good for us to mention that there are other voices praising the Lord that are not Catholic.
Uh-huh.
So I think let's take a little look at some of the non-Catholic denominations, because the Americans who are moving into St. Louis, the vast majority of them, with the exception of some Kentuckians, the vast majority of them are not Catholic.
Okay.
Okay. For instance, you had in 1839 the consecration of Christ Church Cathedral on Chestnut and Broadway. That was for the Episcopalians, and it sat around 1,000 people.
Wow.
So it was a good-sized church. The pew sales, what they did, we had pew rentals and things like that, although Kenrick was against that, and he would not allow that in his diocese until later, and that's an interesting story. But the Episcopalians were big not so much on rentals but on sales, and so they would sell pews, $500 a piece.
Oh, wow.
Now, 1839, that's a lot of money.
Right.
In one day, they raised $25,000.
Wow.
Soon, Christ Church was joined by three other Episcopalian churches, St. John's and Grace and St. George. The Presbyterians also came and they formed churches. First Presbyterian was built in 1838. And then 60 of its members left, and they formed Second Presbyterian. And then a third Presbyterian church was started, which was called Central Presbyterian. Yeah. And that was in 1848, and that was on 8th and Locust. The thing about Central Presbyterian that is so remarkable is if when you see pictures of St. Louis, it's a big standout because it had a tower that was 190 feet tall.
That's a very large tower.
Yes, it was the largest tower in St. Louis, 190 feet. You're quite extraordinary.
It's a radio tower.
Yeah, before radio, yeah. In 1847, you have the Second Baptist Church is completed. And then you also have Centenary Church. Now, that's an interesting one. That was on 5th and Pine, and it was founded by the Methodists. Eventually, they're going to break up. The Methodists are going to break up in 1844. Into two different groups over the question of slavery.
Ah.
And many of these denominations will break up over slavery. On July 2nd of 1850, you have the First Congregational Church that is dedicated on the corner of Olive and 9th Street. This is interesting because it's a congregational church, so it's New England, but they don't have any minister. And they can't get one to come down from New England. So what they did was they hired William Greenleaf Elliott to become their minister.
Okay.
But he's a Unitarian.
He's a Unitarian, right?
So I guess it didn't make all that much difference. You know, the great commandment is whatever. And so that's what they did. Another group that's significant to this story is the German Lutherans.
Right.
Lutherans flocked to America, especially in the late 1830s and 1840s, in order to avoid the nationalization of their churches in Prussia. The Prussian government now is coming in, and they literally set up a ministry of churches in which they take over the churches. These German Lutherans, they pride themselves on independence, and so they'll actually leave their country in order to maintain that religious integrity. In December of 1839, they're going to found Concordia Seminary, and at the same time, Lutheran Missouri Synod is going to be established also under C.F.W. Walther. Other German Protestants are going to form around George Wendelin Wall, and that'll be in 1838. But within 4 years, they're going to have doctrinal differences, and so they're going to be broken up, and the German evangelical churches are going to be broken into various denominations. Nonetheless, especially the Missouri Synod is going to be a very important shaker and mover in St. Louis as well as in Perryville, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Early on, St. Louis blacks tended to be Catholic. By the time you get into the 1830s, that's less and less so, as there are more and more free blacks, and then there are also slaves that are being brought in and manumitted and freed. Other slaves are staying as slaves, but because they're coming in from the South, they're taking the denomination of their masters, and so there are fewer and fewer Catholic blacks at this point. In 1841, one of the ministers, black ministers, realized the importance of establishing a church for them, and so he did that. He established it was called the Baptist Church for Colored Peoples. There were over 200 free blacks and 65 slaves as members, and this is the Reverend John Barry Meacham. There's a subdivision in Kirkwood named after Reverend Meacham.
That's who that is, okay.
He was a very enthusiastic preacher and attracted large crowds, and particularly his baptisms, which were done on Choteau's pond before the pond was drained, were sensational. Mm-hmm. And they would attract a lot of people just to watch. Okay? Another black Baptist church was also founded on Almond Street, and this was mainly for free blacks.
Okay.
And then I'll just say a little bit also about a Reverend Augustus Paris, who established a school for black girls and had as many as 100 students in his school. However, the state of Missouri was turning more and more anti-black, and things were hardening, and at one point in the 1840s, they passed legislation that forbade the education of even free blacks. And so Reverend Paris said, okay, we'll close our school. We'll just have a Sunday school. But it's pretty soon people realized that he was teaching more than just Bible at the Sunday school. And so that was closed down also.
Oh, my goodness.
There were just a lot of changes toward the attitude of people of color, and even whites who spoke with a brogue or a German accent or French. That there was more and more of this of animosity that was growing up in this now major American city. Gone was the French Creole sense of tolerance and camaraderie. And now interracial marriages between French and Indians were seen in a different light. This was not happening. And so St. Louis is going to be taking on some ugly color,
okay,
which we're going to be seeing a little bit later on, particularly in the burning to death of a mulatto, a mixed-race man,
right,
McIntosh. And that's only going to be one of many other things. Lots of clashes with the Irish, with the Germans. St. Louis was becoming a rough city.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
It needs the church.
That's right. And we know the line that's going to help us with that, I believe.
Yes, he does. Yes.
All right. Well, shall we close with the prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Certainly.